If you would this morning turn to the 73rd Psalm, Psalm 73. As you're turning, also ask you to be mindful of Sister Andy, Sister Joanna, and Sister Sharon Johnson. They left yesterday out of Fort Lauderdale on a cruise. Got word from Sister Joanna this morning that the waters were very, very calm where they are, and so wouldn't even know there's a hurricane out there, and so very thankful for that report. And so ask that you continue to pray for them also, that they have a safe trip. Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down into destruction. How they are brought into desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. This is a psalm that's attributed to a man by the name of Asaph. Asaph was a man that lived during the reign of King David and King Solomon. He was an individual who was responsible in the house of God for leading worship. To try to put it in today's terms, he would be like a song leader in our congregation today. So he was a man that was charged with the responsibility to keep people's minds focused on the worship of God. He was not a priest in the sense of preaching the word of God, but he was one that would lead in praise and worship. And so an individual with such a responsibility obviously needs to keep the proper perspective one needs of God and things here on this earth. And so as we begin to read this psalm and to see what this man is going through, he's certainly not where he needs to be to encourage God's people to worship. But thankfully, as he records this psalm, and this is after it's all ended and everything is back in its right perspective in his mind, he gives us a diary basically of what he struggled with when he removed his focus from the house of God and the things of God and instead placed it on the things of this world. This psalm is very, very relevant to you and I today. As I've mentioned before, there are two kingdoms in this world that are spiritual kingdoms. You have the kingdom of God and you have the kingdom of Satan, or the kingdom of darkness. And those are the two kingdoms of this world. And our focus is going to be in one or the other. Now, I realize there's earthly kingdoms such as this nation and others around this world. But as far as what impacts our minds spiritually, there are only two kingdoms that come into focus for the children of God. And obviously when we take our minds off of the things of God's kingdom, we find ourselves in a very dangerous place mentally, which then is going to affect us emotionally, and very soon it's going to affect our behavior. And so attending the house of God is very vital, which we'll see here in this psalm. We don't come here just for a social event to see people that we love. Now, certainly that's a side benefit of coming to the house of God. We don't come here for what we might gain from it in a sense of how it will thrill us or amuse us. That's not its purpose. This, first of all, is the house of prayer. It's also the house of praise, but it's also the house of perspective or understanding. And those are three reasons that we come to the house of God, to offer our prayers up to God, to offer praise to God, and to keep our perspective where it needs to be. And any time that we absent ourselves willfully from the house of God, we place ourselves in danger of being more and more under the influence of Satan's dominion instead of being under the influence of God's dominion. And that's why it's important for children of God to be in the house of God on a very regular basis. We don't say that just so that we can see benches full as we don't see this morning. We say that because there really is great import in attending the house of God. It helps us once again to keep our mind in the right place, which then will have our heart in the right place, and then our feet and our hands likewise will be doing the right things.
So we find that Asaph, he begins this psalm in a very good way. He says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. That's a true statement. He opens this psalm with a declaration of a great truth, that God is good to Israel. Now we find in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, that you and I are called spiritual Israel. That we are Jews that are Jews inwardly, meaning those who have been circumcised by God in the heart. And so even today, God is good to Israel, to the children of God. But he says to those which are of a clean heart, those who are walking uprightly, those who are being obedient to the commands of God, they're going to experience the goodness of God. Now he's going to go on and show us some things we'll experience when we turn our attention away from God. He says, but as for me, this is a turning point. He just has made a great declaration. And would to God he'd have just stayed on this path. Said, God is good to Israel. Truly, this is the way it is. God is good to Israel. He's good to those who are of a clean heart. But then he says, but as for me. In other words, my heart wasn't clean. Something happened in my experience that I wasn't experiencing the goodness of God. I was experiencing something else. God is good to Israel. He says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He says, but as for me. And now, like some other as for me statements in the Bible, I think in Psalm chapter 5, David says, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. That's what Asaph should have been doing. That was his job, was to come to the house of God and worship and encourage others to worship. But that's not where he is right now. We find in Psalm 17, David says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy righteousness. We find in the days of Joshua, he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But here in this case, in Psalm 73, verse 2, Asa says, but as for me, I'm not one of those at the moment who's of a clean heart. Now, he's not saying I'm not a child of God. He's saying I'm a child of God that's wayward at the moment. My heart and mind are in the wrong places. And because his heart and his mind were in the wrong places, notice where he says, my feet were almost gone. My feet had well nigh slipped. He said, in other words, I nearly fell out of the way. I nearly slipped on the icy road of false thought. Here he is thinking things which we'll go on to see what it is that he's considering, and it's causing him nearly to fall. It's causing him to want to step away from the service of God. And remember again, this is a man whose charge is, his responsibility, his job in God's house is to encourage people to worship. And yet he himself is experiencing now what all humans experience, all of God's children experience. There are times that we turn our attention away from God and we grow discouraged. That's just a reality of the human experience. And even the best of men are going to step out from time to time from the right way of thinking and find themselves in a very dangerous position. He says, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Why? He says, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, envy in the Bible is something that we're commanded against to start with. We find that Solomon would write in Proverbs 24, verse 1, he says, be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. That's a true statement. That's something every child of God ought to take to heart. Again, be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. Now, here is a man who's envious at the foolish. Now, the foolish here are the same ones talked about in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, that's the biggest fool there is, we would think. But there's one fool that's even bigger than that one. A man that would envy such a fool. Imagine that. What fool must one be to envy one who doesn't believe there's a God? When there's this individual that says in his heart, there is no God, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God, and here is Asaph, a man charged with the responsibility of encouraging worship in the house of God, and he says, I was envious at the foolish. Here I was looking at the wicked, the atheist of this world that have no desire towards God, no thoughts of God, and when I saw them, I envied them. What a fool he was in that moment. And that's why he's in a very dangerous and very precarious place. This is why his feet were almost gone and why his foot had well nigh slipped. He nearly fell when he looked at the wicked of this world, the foolish of this world, and he envied them. But what did he see? He said, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here are the wicked. They have everything they could want. They have wealth, and here I am, just a poor singer in God's house. I would rather be, as David said, a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And that's what Asaph should have been viewing right now. God had made provision in the law for those who took care of God's house. This man Asaph had everything that he needed as one who took care of worship in the house of the Lord. God had made provision for him, and the children of Israel at times were not faithful to that, but yet we'll find that the Levites and those who had charge of God's house, God made provision for them. They would never be wealthy individuals. They were not supposed to own land. They were not going to tend to fields like the rest of the tribes were, but the rest of the tribes were going to take care of the needs of the Levites so that the Levites could take care of the spiritual needs of all of Israel. And so God had made provision for them that their necessities would be taken care of. And that's all that Asaph needed. But yet when he looked out and saw the prosperity of the wicked, he becomes envious of those who did not even believe that there is a God. These who deny there's a creator. And notice how foolish a man must be to want to be in the same place as those who do not believe in God. But notice what else he goes on to say about the wicked. It wasn't just their riches that appealed to him. He goes on to say, he says, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. Now, there's two ways to look at that verse. When it says there's no bands in their death, it could mean that they go to their death with ease, meaning that they don't struggle physically as they leave this world. And that may be true. But I think the deeper meaning is this. The person who's truly wicked, who has no concern for God, even as he comes to the moment of leaving this world, is still one who is adamant in his heart that there is no God. And so he goes out of this world with no bands. He's not bound in. He's not fearful. He's not fearing the fires of hell. He doesn't believe in such a thing. He's not worrying about judgment from an almighty. He doesn't believe there is an almighty. And so he goes with great pride and arrogance, even out of this world. As he breathes his last breath, there is no bands in his death. But what about the righteous? The righteous, oftentimes we see them dying and they have concern about eternal matters. As they're reaching the moment that they're going to slip out of this world and enter the world to come, even the most faithful of individuals at times will have wonderings and doubtings of whether we're really a child of God. Did the blood of Christ actually redeem me from my sins? In reality, is there a heaven? These are things that plague the child of God. The fool, he's not concerned about those things. Those are not thoughts that he entertains. But the child of God, as we near death, that's sometimes what we have to ponder. We have to come to terms with the reality of faith. Is God real? Is heaven real? Is the blood of Jesus Christ what the Bible says that it is? Is it that holy substance that was able to cleanse me from my sins? And those are questions hopefully we settled long ago, long before we reach our dying moment. But yet as we come to that moment, those are things that we're going to face. Those are questions we may well have. The wicked, they don't worry about that. They come to death, their strength is firm. Their resolve about the fact there's no God, it doesn't waver. They still believe firmly there's no such thing as God. And so Asaph sees this. He watches the righteous die in anguish, and the wicked die peacefully. And when he saw that, he could not comprehend it. He said, if God is the God that's truly good to Israel, why is it that the righteous go to death and there is bands in their death? They do struggle. They do wonder. They worry. They have their doubts. And yet here are the wicked who have done violently in this world. They reach the moment of death and they just slip out of this world with ease. And pride and arrogance is still in their heart and even in their tongue as they leave this world. In other words, Asaph said, it's just not right. God is not doing things the right way. God shouldn't allow the wicked to have such ease, and yet the righteous who are serving him, their days are days of trouble.
And so Asaph began to watch all of this. It all starts, though, when he sees the prosperity of the wicked. And then he begins looking further down that road. He's forgotten the blessings he had in God's house as he begins to look at these things. He forgets about all the things that God has done for Israel. All the blessings that God has provided throughout his years. All of that's forgotten in this moment. And you and I are always at that same precipice where we can forget all the good things that God has done in our lives when calamity or trouble comes against us. And then we begin to look out and see the wicked. They grow their wealth. They have no trouble. And then they just slip peacefully out of this world. And I can see on one hand why Asaph would be desirable of such a condition. But on the other, when we go forward and read the whole psalm and keep the heavenly perspective, he's in a very dangerous place, and so are we when we began to look at what seems to be the ease of the wicked. So he says in verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, because they're not troubled like others, he says, pride compasseth them about as a chain, like a necklace. They just wear it openly. They don't try to cover up their pride and their arrogance. They show it off for all to see. It says, their violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than the heart could wish. In other words, they have all the wealth they could ever want. He says, they are corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. In other words, when oppression comes to God's people, they basically say God's people deserve exactly what they're receiving. And then it goes on to say, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. So here's the wicked. He's proud. He's arrogant in his wickedness. He'll even speak against heaven. He'll even speak against the oppression of God's people. And finally, here's what happens with God's people. They return to the Lord. They come and they observe all of this. And what does it say? Waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. In other words, they experience this affliction, this turmoil of soul, to see how can God, on the surface, seem to be so good to the wicked and allow the righteous to go through such hardships. Notice what he goes on to say about the righteous. He says in verse 11, and they say, the righteous, his people, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? You know what they're basically saying? Is God aware what the wicked are doing? Does God observe their unjust actions in this world? Is God awake to what is happening around us? Does he see how the wicked trouble us? Is he paying attention to the violence that they're doing? Is God asleep on the job? Is basically what the righteous are here questioning. As the bitter waters of a full cup are wrung out to them, here are what they're saying. God, would you please wake up under the fact that your people are in trouble, and the wicked, they seem to be skating by with no repercussions whatsoever. But notice he says in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly. Not talking about his people now. These are the ungodly, the wicked, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. They have all their hearts could wish, and they just increase more and more. And then notice verse 13, he says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. In other words, he's saying, all the good that I've done, worshiping God and coming to the house of God and encouraging others to worship, that was all just a waste of time. Here I cleansed my heart. Wait a minute, Asaph, you said in verse 1 that truly God is good to Israel, even to such as of a clean heart. But now you're saying you cleansed your heart in vain, that it was a waste of your time, that it had no effect whatsoever. And that's a very, very sad place when a child of God arrives at such a place in their mind to say to do good has no benefit whatsoever. But we find that Paul would say in Hebrews chapter 6 that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have ministered to his saints and do minister. God takes notice, in other words. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As long as we're working in the Lord Jesus Christ, doing those things he's commanded us, I don't care when it seems like trouble is coming and our life is falling apart. It is still worth every effort we give it. But here this man says, I cleansed my heart in vain. It was for nothing. I washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued. Now, a plague is A calamity that can come without design, it just springs up. And the Bible says that man that's born of a woman a few days and full of trouble. The Bible would tell us in 2 Corinthians 4 that we are troubled on every hand. It's just the reality of our experience that we're going to live with a life of trouble. But this man says, I have been plagued. Trouble came. But then he goes on, he says, and I was chastened every morning. Chastened is different than plague. Chastening means a punishment. He's saying, here I was plagued. The wicked, they're not plagued, but here I was plagued. And beyond that, God chastened me. So here I entered into trouble that came just because. And then on top of that, God would bring his rod against me. Here the wicked do wickedly, and God does nothing about it, so it seems. And yet here I'm trying to do the right thing, and what happens? I am plagued, and every morning I am chastened. But you know what? Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us about chastening. It tells us very clearly that if we are not chastened, then we are bastards and not sons. And that is not a dirty word. That is a legal term. It's a term meaning that we have no parents. Now, Paul would go on to say that chastening obviously is not pleasant. It's only something, though, that endures for a while. But when God chastens us, that's an evidence that we're one of his. So when we struggle spiritually with the chastening hand of God, that's a testimony that God loves you. When a parent biblically corrects their children with the rod, that's an evidence that a parent loves their children. Now, we recognize there are people in this world that show abuse to their children, and they're not showing biblical correction, and they're showing hatred towards their children. But we, when we try to mimic our Father in heaven, when we see our children do wrong, we're going to try to correct it in a biblical way in order that they will correct their path and walk in a way that's upright and pleasing before God and before mother and father. But here's this man, he says, I was chastened every morning, and the wicked, they got away with all that they've done. He said, if I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should have finished. So here Asaph is now letting us know that what he's writing, he didn't dare speak. He had enough respect for God and for the children of God. These were thoughts that he kept within himself. Instead of going to the temple, and when he got up to start the song service, saying, you know what, it's just not worth it, folks. This is just a waste of time. Let's all just go home. He did not do that, thankfully. Now, he may have gone to the house of God and didn't have the right perspective and the right attitude, but he at least did the right thing. But he kept his mouth quiet about what he was dealing with at that moment, the turmoil of his heart. Notice what he says. He says, if I should say, I will speak thus, or speak all that I've just expressed, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. In other words, I would discourage them. Right now, I'm going through this. I see others that are happily serving the Lord, and I don't want to distract them from serving God. So what I'm thinking, I'm going to keep private. I'm not going to say it. He says, but when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. As I considered what God is allowing, and then what's coming into my life, here I'm not growing more wealthy. Here I'm dealing with troubles and calamities and being chastened. Here I'm experiencing hardship and difficulties, trouble of mind, worried about my eternal condition, thinking about eternal things, wondering and pondering, questioning and so forth. And yet here the wicked, they're doing whatever they want with no punishment whatsoever. I thought to know this, he said, it was just too painful for me. He didn't even want to think about it anymore. But yet he couldn't help but think about it. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. When we come to the house of God, one of the main reasons we come here is to remove our minds from the temporal and place our minds on the eternal. That changes everything. It alters our perspective completely. Paul would say in the same 2 Corinthians 4, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen. He lets us know the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And one of the ways that we get our minds off the temporal and back on the eternal is to come to the sanctuary of God.
Come back to God's house again. This is the house of praise. It's the house of prayer, but it's also the house of perspective. When we come to God's house, we ought to offer up our praise to Him. We ought to speak to Him the desires of our hearts, but we also ought to come here with a desire that our perspective would be altered back to a biblical perspective, not the perspective or the worldview that we face in the culture in which we live today. The house of God is not just for entertainment. It's here to correct our minds and to settle us back to where God would have our minds to be. It's to fortify our minds so that then our hearts will have the right feelings, and then our hands and our feet will go into the right places and do the right things. Or again, here is Asaph. He envied the wicked and the foolish, and because he did so, he says, "My feet, they well nigh slipped. I almost lost my footing," he says, "because I was envious against these things. But then when I came into the sanctuary of God, I understood their end." David would say, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." I love that expression of David in Psalm 27. "One thing have I desired of the Lord." A lot of folks, if they were told, "What's your list of things you desire of the Lord?" they wouldn't say, "Well, just one thing." They would probably give us many things. And many times I would be in the category of wanting to give God a list of many things that I desire. But he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after." Single-mindedness is not a bad thing. Here is a man who was single-minded in his purpose of serving God. He says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after." This one thing I desire, that's what I'll seek. He says, "And this is what I want. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." But notice what he says, and this is why: to behold the beauty of the Lord. Not to be entertained, not to be brought in so that I can benefit greatly. I just want to see God's beauty. You know what? When we see God's beauty, that will benefit us all that we need. That will take care of the needs of our soul when we can see the beauty of God. When we can be reminded of His grace and of His mercy, His holiness, His righteousness, His kindness toward us, His promises, His covenants, all those things, when we can come to the house of God and see the beauty of God in the things that God has written to us in His Word about who He is and what He's done, that will benefit the child of God more than anything this world can ever provide. And then he says, not only do I want to see the beauty of the Lord, I want to inquire in His temple. He says, "I'm going there to behold the beauty of God, but I'm also going there to be educated." And we ought to come to the house of God desiring the same thing. Now, there is a difference between preaching and teaching. I want to preach when I stand before God's people. I believe it's the most effective way that God has given men to bring forth truths out of the heart and soul of God's people. Now, I enjoy lectures as good as anybody if it's a topic I'm interested in. I like to listen to history lectures. I'll listen to lectures on a lot of different topics. But when I come to the house of God, I'm not here for a scientific lesson about God. I come to the house of God to hear the preaching of the Word of God. And what is preaching? It's a combination of information coming to the mind and power coming to the soul. And when you have both coming together, that is a powerful teacher to the child of God. To have the power of God come together with the truth of God, God's people respond to that. It feeds the soul, but it also feeds the mind. Now, there's times that God's ministers only look to feeding the soul and forget about the mind, and some want to feed the mind, forgetting about the soul. We need a balance of both. And here we find that David said, "I came here to inquire in His temple." Asaph, he said, "I went to the sanctuary of God and I understood." There was understanding there. Remember in the book of Nehemiah, when Ezra, they made him a pulpit of wood, chapter 8, he got up on that pulpit so all the people could see him. And he read the Word of God distinctly. And then he gave the sense of it. In other words, when he read it clearly so it could be understood. And then after he read it, he began to explain what it meant. That's what preaching is supposed to do. Read the Word distinctly and then give God's people the sense of it. Let them understand what it is that it's saying. So here Asaph, he comes to the sanctuary of God and he understood the end of the wicked. David said in Psalm 63 that he came to the house of God, he said, "to see thy power and thy glory as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." God's sanctuary is a wonderful place.
And sometimes I'm amazed that more folks don't want to experience it. Someday I just can't understand and ponder why. When we come together, and especially at times of our gospel meetings, and I'm able to sit down and listen myself to men that are able to preach with power, I don't want to be anywhere else. There's nowhere on this earth that could satisfy me like God's house can. And I don't understand sometimes when folks would rather be here or there, or this place or that place, when here is the perspective of heaven itself, that God is raining down from heaven to provide for His children so we be nourished and built up and strengthened, but also established and settled and rooted and grounded while we live in this world. This world is a very shaky place. I mean, just think about the storm that's off of our coast right now. Think about the storms that enter into our life. This world has little foundation to it. In fact, it has no foundation outside of God. And so I want to come to the house of God chiefly so that I can honor and worship Him. But through that, I can be rooted and grounded in Him, but also exalted through His Word. So in one hand, we can be grounded, but at the same time, lifted up. What a wonderful blessing God's house provides. But then notice what he understood. Verse 18, he says, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, O Lord, when thou awakest," meaning when his judgments awake, "thou shalt despise their image." He says, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins or my soul." He said, "I was foolish and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee." He's just describing, this is how ignorant that I was. When I was thinking about the wicked and how good they have it, he said, "I was like a beast of the field." Here I am, a child of God, but I was acting no better than a cow out eating grass in the field. I was of no more use in the service of God than cattle out in the field at that moment. He said, "I was like a beast before you." And he says, "Here my heart was pricked and it was grieved as I considered." Now it's interesting, as you read this psalm, the personal pronouns you're going to see. When he talks about the wicked, he says "they" a lot. Then when he starts talking about how he's envying them, he focuses on himself a lot, "I and me." But then now you're going to start seeing where he talks about the Lord a lot. And then now that he and the Lord are back together in correct perspective, you're going to hear about him and the Lord together. You know, that's exactly what happens. When we get focused on them, the wicked in this world, before long we're going to be thinking about ourselves, not thinking about God, and we're in a very dangerous place. Then we come back to the house of God, we think about God, get our mind corrected, and then you know what happens? We get to think about ourselves and the Lord together. And that's the best place for the child of God to be walking with the Lord and to feel a compassion, a fellowship, a companionship between God and ourselves. He says, "I was foolish, I was ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless," he says, "I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." He says, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel." And I love this verse. "And afterward receive me to glory." He got his perspective corrected. He says, "I went to the sanctuary of God. I understood their end." Now, that word "end" there does not mean their conclusion, meaning they are annihilated. Their end, it means their future state. That's literally what the word is defined as. He said, "I understood their future state," talking about their everlasting punishment in a burning hell. He said, "You know, when I thought about that, that put everything back in perspective. I wasn't envious of them anymore." And that's all the child of God needs to do. Step back. Yes, the wicked may be enjoying life as it is. They may come up to death and still be arrogant in the moment that they breathe their last. But for us who know the Word of God, we know exactly what's going to happen. They are going to face their reckoning. Their violence and their wickedness, their oppression, they will pay for. They may not pay for it in this life, but they will pay for it in the life to come. And God's punishment of the wicked is everlasting. And the reason it's everlasting is they never can fully pay the debt.
Imagine that, an eternity in hell burning in punishment by the judgment of God will never satisfy the wrath of God. And thus their punishment is eternal, or it's everlasting, because they can never experience enough suffering and pain for the wickedness that they have done to satisfy the law of God. It won't do it. Even Jesus said in Hebrews, offerings and burnt offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. God doesn't want offerings and burnt offerings, and so the children of the wicked can burn forever in hell as a burnt offering, but it'll never please God because it took a body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He stood there for you and I, and because of that, we won't experience what the wicked do. What happens with us? He's going to guide us with His counsel, and afterward, He's going to receive us to glory. The wicked, they'll have their end. Just to put it very plainly, the wicked, they have it as good as they'll ever have it right here and now. This is the best it'll ever be. And you know what? As soon as they consume their wealth, use it up, give it away, whatever, store it up, try to get it there, as soon as they leave this world, it benefits them nothing. And then when Jesus comes back, it doesn't matter who they give it to, it's all going to get burned up. So what was that all? Why crave it? Why desire it? Why be envious of it? God's going to burn it up. And even if until he burns it up, we're going to leave this world and it'll do us no good. And then we get to heaven, and one of the things that we would like to have the most of here in this world is gold. And it's one of the most valuable commodities, is it not? What are the streets of heaven paved with? Gold. The thing that we desire the most financially in this world, we'll be walking on in glory. Put that in perspective. Everything that we want to reach out for in this world will be something we just simply walk on in glory. And so it will do us no good whatsoever. Anyway, he says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Then notice this. He says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. He realized, I don't have anybody in heaven but thee, but that's enough. And then as he began to think about himself in this world, he said, but you know what? Even here on the earth, I desire him and to be beside him. Notice now how they're walking together, because his perspective is once again in the right place. He's where he needs to be in his mind. He's where he needs to be in his heart. And now he's where he needs to be, where he's walking and where his hands are reaching. He says, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He says, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed them that go whoring from thee, but it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. It's amazing how one trip to church changed this whole man's outlook, and then it changed his emotion. And then it changed his behavior. And that's what the house of God ought to do for you and I. It ought to change our outlook. And then it ought to change our emotion. And from that, it ought to change our behavior. It ought to impact us when we come to God's house. And sadly, we see people from time to time that we love very dearly that have known the good and the right way. And instead of standing in the way and seeking the old path and walking therein, they abandon the good way and instead seek the ways of this world, and then destruction and misery come into their lives. Solomon would say twice in the Proverbs, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And so you and I need to continually come back to God's house so that we can understand the end of the wicked, but also that we can keep in mind that God will lead us with his counsel, and afterward, he's going to receive us to glory. And all along the way, even though our flesh and our heart faileth, God will hold us up, and God will be our portion forever. And that will encourage and strengthen and nourish and ground us as we live in this world. May God bless you, sir.